All right, turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm number 36. Psalm 36, it seems cruel and unusual punishment to use pictures of a tropical paradise as the backdrop of the hymns during the month of February. And so maybe we should make a note about that in the back, that we don't want to create covetousness and undue longing in the hearts of the people while they're singing hymns. Psalm 36, this evening, we're going to point your attention to this psalm, a little shorter psalm than we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks, 12 verses in this particular psalm. And as we come to this psalm, perhaps you can echo the sentiments of David, the author of this particular psalm. Maybe you found yourself asking the question, what in the world is going on in this world? As you read the news and as you pay attention to the things that are going on, the things that the world celebrates, and the events that are going on all around us, the wars and the rumors of wars that are taking place, we could almost imagine David living in our time period, hearing about the things that are going on around us and writing the words of this psalm. And so tonight, as we think about that question, what in the world is going on in our world, I want to remind you tonight that the Bible promises us that the world will be wicked. Until Jesus comes back and sets things straight, that's how the world is going to be. And tonight it's not a question so much of what we should do about the world. Of course, we need to preach the gospel, and the best way that we could hope for change in people's lives is for them to trust in Christ and come to repentance. But we do realize tonight that those who will come to repentance are always characterized in the Bible as a remnant, as a small group. And so we understand tonight that until Jesus returns, the world is going to be a wicked place. It's not so much of what we should do about the world, but what we should do in response to the wickedness of the world that's around us. How should we behave? And what is the attitude that we should have? I know sometimes as I observe the things that are going on, and here just recently, anytime there's any kind of award ceremony about music or entertainment and that sort of thing, and it's always in the news about the things that are going on at those events, I often scratch my head and I think, how can people who are made in the image of God glorify in such things, in such revelry, in such wickedness? And yet that is, of course, what is going on in our world, and we ought not to be surprised by that. David writes about the condition of the world that he was living in, and it brought him some consternation. We're going to break the psalm down into three categories or three sections tonight. First of all, in the first four verses, David talks about the transgression of the wicked. He speaks about the wickedness that is around him on every hand. He uses some very colorful language and some tremendous metaphors, which helps us to understand what the world was like when David was living. Then in verses 5 through 9, we see that David changes his attention. And instead of looking at the transgressions of the wicked, he looks at the trustworthiness of our God. And he begins to talk about who God is and why we can believe Him and why our trust ought to be in Him. Finally, in the last several verses, from verses 10 through 12, David prays a supplication for safety and deliverance in this present evil world in which we are living. And so tonight I believe we can receive some instruction from the Scriptures if we'll allow David's words to affect our heart tonight. Look at verse number 1 with me, if you would. Psalm 36, verse number 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. We notice in the first four verses that David begins to address the transgression of the wicked. As David looked at the world around him, there was a spirit of consternation in his heart, a spirit of questioning, how can they behave in this way? He speaks there in verse number 1 about the transgression of the wicked. And you'll note in verse 1, it says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. David was looking at the world, at what was going on around him, and the transgression or the violation of God's holy law of those who were in the world, those who were wicked, was causing some consternation in David's heart. It was that the wickedness of the world was resonating within him. David was affected by the wicked violations of God's holy law. It was the wicked who were sinning, but David who was moved. David who was affected. And you know, the truth is tonight that oftentimes the people of the world, they think about what they're doing as if it's the most natural thing in all the world. Now, they feel as if this is what everybody's doing. And actually, they look at Christians and they think, why aren't you doing this with us? And why aren't you running to the same excess of riot? Why aren't you doing the things that you used to do? Why aren't you blaspheming the name of God? Why aren't you behaving in these ways? And yet, as we look at the world and we realize the consequences and the cost of sin, we realize that the sin and rebellion of this world is going to cause a great deal of difficulty for them. And David said this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. David was receiving some wisdom from what he saw. You and I could be troubled tonight by the transgressions on every hand. We could be concerned about some of the things that are going on in the very world in which we live. Some of the murders. You open up the newspaper or you look on the whatever web page you might look at for news, and it's all about murder and rape and kidnapping and violence and drug abuse and all these things. And then on national scales, we have all of these other problems in the world around us, and it can cause some consternation in our heart. And David said that the transgression of the wicked said within his heart, this is what he observed, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. What David observed about the wicked man is, as he saw their behavior and he saw their choices and he saw how they lived, his observation was this. This man has no fear of God before his eyes. The fear of God does not come within his consideration. The fear of God does not enter into his mind. The fear of God is not factored into the equation of his decision making. He just does whatever he wants to do without regard to the fact that he's going to stand before God. You know, that is the truth about most people in our world tonight. They're not considering the fact that they're going to stand before God. They're not considering the fact that they're going to give an account of themselves to God. They're not considering the fact that eternity is forever and this life is short. They're not considering the fact that their behavior is odious and hateful and disgusting in the eyes of a holy God to them. They're just acting like everybody else is acting. They're just going along with their life. And as you talk with them, most people and the different things that they're engaged in, I remember talking with a young man one time, and he was cohabiting with his girlfriend, and I began speaking with him about that, and he professed to be a Christian, and I began to talk to him a little bit about what the Scripture said and about the truths about sexual purity and these sorts of things. And basically, this is what he said to me. I don't see what the big deal is. Everybody's doing it. I mean, that's just what everybody's doing. That's normal. And he was implying that's what Christians are doing. That's what the people in the world are doing. So what's the problem with it? You see, there was no fear of God before his eyes. There was no concern about what God's opinion might be about such a thing. There was no concern or trepidation about the fact that he might stand before God. And we might look at the world today and say, oh, it's so much worse. And, you know, it didn't ever used to be like this. And people didn't used to behave this way. Baloney. Baloney. Go back in your Bible. Look at the book of Genesis. At a world that became so wicked that God said he was going to destroy it with a flood and remake it with the one man who was left on earth who was righteous. look at the record in Genesis of a world that after Noah began to rebel against God and build a Tower of Babel such that God had to scatter them by confusing the languages. And you'll understand that this lack of fear of God, no fear of God before their eyes, this is written into our human DNA. We are sinners, and we do sin. And the reason is because there is no fear of God before man's eyes. By the way, a great deterrent to sin in a person's life is having a proper perspective of who God is. Amen. Having a healthy fear of God, a respect and reverence for God's holy person, will keep you from sin. There are many times when I had opportunities to do whatever I wanted to do, I was in situations where there was no accountability, where there was no one looking over my shoulder, and as it were, I could have done anything and gotten away with it. But the thing that kept me from doing those things was knowing that God's all-searching eye was focused upon me. The fear of God has often preserved me from evil and wickedness in my own life. And David recognized that the problem with the wicked man was that there was no fear of God before his eyes. Now notice how he characterizes this man. Then in verse number 2, it says, "For he flattereth himself in his own eyes." That word flattereth, flattery, is the idea of telling yourself things that aren't true. Now, often we speak of flattery as something that one person does to another. A flattery is a form of manipulation. And so people will sometimes flatter another person. You might go to a car dealership and you're going to buy a car. And the salesman will tell you, "Boy, someone like you must know a lot about cars. Someone like you must have a lot of intelligence to choose this particular car." Now, what he might know about the car is that you're obviously foolish for even thinking about buying it. But he'll flatter you to try to get you to buy what he wants you to buy. Flattery is a form of manipulation. Now, that's one thing when one person is flattering another person to get something out of them. It's a whole new level when we are flattering ourselves. When we are convincing ourselves that we are right and we are okay and our way of thinking is exactly what it ought to be and we don't want to hear the truth. This wicked man convinces himself that despite his wickedness and his rebellion, his transgressions against God, his ways are right. That there's no need to fear God. That after all, he'll be fine when he stands before God and everything's going to work out in the end. This man is sure he's his own master. He's sure that God will not hold him accountable. He's sure that his good works will outweigh his bad works. And after all, it'll all be okay and everything will be fine. And even if I have to go to purgatory for a while and burn off some of my sin, I'll get out after a while. And of course, we know that that's not even biblical or scriptural. But man will console himself with these things. One man said, "Well, I don't know about any of that, but I'll just believe what the priest told me." What a foolish thing. What a foolish thing to put your confidence in what someone else told you. Men will often flatter themselves and tell themselves that they're right with God. Now he goes on in verse 2, "He flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful." You know, even this world has its limits. Even this world says there's a line. There's a place where you can't cross. And so, of course, you know, this man will continue just to convince himself this behavior is normal, it's natural, it's perfectly acceptable, until he runs up against the boundary of society's mores. Which, of course, we recognize the mores of society are always expanding to include more and more wicked and ungodly, unregenerate type of behavior. That is just the world that we live in. And we observe that even in our own country, many things have changed in our lifetime. As we look back on what it used to be like and we think about what it is now, we recognize that things have changed. Hey, I mean, watch the reruns on television and then compare them with the sitcoms today. Things have changed. Things have gone a long ways, and not necessarily for the good. This man, he flatters himself in his own eyes. He tells himself he's okay until he runs up to the place, to the boundaries of acceptable behavior, and suddenly says, "Okay, I've got to stop here." But what we find is that wicked men are constantly pushing the boundaries of propriety. They're always trying to move the acceptable boundary a little bit farther, trying to get away with a little bit more. If we can just show a little more flesh, if we can go a little farther with what society will tolerate. And you say, is this by design? Yes, it is by design. And the prince of the power of the air is the one who is coordinating it all. The spirit that is working in the spirit in the children of disobedience. The one who is behind it all, orchestrating it, he's always pushing the boundaries. Why? He comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he knows that if he can push a society, a culture, a people, an individual past certain boundaries, then great destruction can come upon that society, that culture, that individual. By the way, God's righteous standards have never changed. God has never changed in all of human history, in eternity past and in eternity future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His opinion about sin is no different now than it was during the time of Moses or the time of David or the time of the Apostle Paul. He's still the same God, but man has pushed the boundaries. But finally, we see there in verse number 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He begins talking about things that are wrong, iniquity and deceit. The wicked man wants to talk about wicked things. He's constantly telling lies. Many, many times these lies that he tells are things that he himself has believed. You tell me, some of you men who work in the workaday world, what do people out in the world want to talk about? What do they want to, when the men are together, what do they want to talk about? And what do they want to float for ideas? And what do they want to converse about? It's not good, godly, wholesome, family-centered kind of things. It's ungodly. It's unregenerate. It's wicked. And if you don't want to talk about those things, you're the ostracized person. You're the weird person. You're the one on the outside. This is characteristic of the wicked man. His words are iniquity and deceit. In verse 3, it says, he hath left off to be wise and to do good. In other words, he doesn't even attempt to pretend to follow after wisdom and godliness anymore. By the way, it is kind of a strange thing when wicked men are protesting that they are actually Christian, that they are actually worshipers of God. And they don't know, obviously, the first thing about Christianity. It's always around this season of the election year, we start hearing lots of this kind of talk about how certain candidates are Christians. You are? That's the strangest thing I've ever heard. If that's a Christian, no wonder so many people in the world don't want to be a Christian. That certainly is far from the biblical definition of Christianity, and oftentimes that's the case. But why do they do such things? Well, just to look good in the eyes of society. But here David says this wicked man has gone so far that he's left off to be wise. He's left off to do good. He's not even interested in portrayal of an image of being wise and godly. No. In verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. Now the bed, in verse 4, as it speaks about, is the place of relaxation. It's the place of tranquility and repose. It's the place in the quietness of the night. And he's describing here that even in the quiet moments, even when this man is alone, even in the times when he has time to reflect and to be introspective and look upon himself, what is he doing? He's devising mischief. Mischief is harm that can be done to others. He's trying to figure out how to do more and more mischief. He wants to get away with more and more sin. Oh, if I do that, then I could get away with that. If I do it this way, then I could surely get away with that. And I could do this and I could do that. This wicked man is so full of iniquity and sin and deceitfulness that his every waking moment is consumed with how he can get away with more sin. By the way, this is a description of our world today. We've gotten to the point now where even in what should be a quiet moment of introspection, the average person has their smartphone out and they're not looking at good, godly, wholesome things on their smartphone. They're perusing the wares of the world, and oftentimes they're hooked on different sorts of things that they see on the internet, and they're devising mischief and they're caught up in it. And if they had a few moments just to sit and be quiet and think about what God says, they'd feel a guilty prick in their conscience, and so they run from that. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. This man is set in his ways. The idea of setting himself is to really just dig your heels in. It's to steel yourself, to say, this is the direction that I'm going. By the way, this is our society. Our society is determined to go headlong after the things of the flesh, after the things of ungodliness, to the point now that if you express an opinion that is something like the opinion of God, then you will be ostracized and cut off from society and culture. You'll be the odd man out. By the way, we shouldn't be dismayed by that. We should anticipate that this is the response of a world that doesn't want the truth of God. This man is going to set himself in a way that is not good. He's going to protest against all standards of righteousness so that he can get his way. Don't you tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? Who died and made you God? Who are you to say? Who are you to judge? Of course, we could well answer the question, who are you to judge? Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge that I can't judge? Who are you to judge that you're right and I'm wrong? You see, turnabout is fair play in these things. But this man will set himself in these ways. And finally, in verse 4, he abhorreth not evil. This man does not detest evil. He's not repulsed by evil, but he's attracted to it, like a bug is attracted to light in the middle of the night. We have outside by our back porch, we have a light that stays on all the time at night. And in the summer, you can look out the back window and see a swarm of bugs around that light. They're drawn to it. And you know, this is exactly how sin is. It's like an attractant, a lure, a bait to the men of this world. It draws them in. It draws them to it. If you have one of those zapper lights, aren't those fun to watch? What a picture of what this world does to people. It draws them in and they're mesmerized by that. And their life is gone. Snuffed out in a moment. Now they're standing before God. And for all of eternity, they're condemned to the lake of fire because of the appeal of sin and the rejection of God. You see, David said, this world is full of transgression. This world is full of trespasses against God. He was dismayed by the attitude of the world and the idea that the world would not pay attention to God, that there would be no fear of God before their eyes. But now notice in verse 5, it changes. The language changes. And suddenly David is no longer looking at the transgressions of the wicked, but he willfully changes his focus to the bountiful blessings that are found in his faithful God. You know, this is necessary for you and I too. If you spend all your time reading the news and thinking about how bad the world is, you're going to be one discouraged, sourpuss Christian. And by the way, there's no end of bad news to read. You could read bad news all day long and never get to the good news. We could become so discouraged and dismayed if we dwell too long upon the evil transgressions of this evil world that we forget about the greatness of our glorious God. And David said, I'm not going to fix my eyes on the transgressions of the wicked. By the way, the wicked, until Jesus comes back, they'll always be there. They'll always be on every hand and they'll be plying their wares. They'll be doing their deeds and they're all around us. Better for us to dwell much upon the unchangeable character of our glorious God. In verse 5, he says this, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy? Amen. Now, in the first 4 verses, he talked about the wickedness or the transgressions of men. And we can look and say, there for the grace of God, go I. Maybe some of you even say, I was there not too long ago. That's where I lived. That was the world that I lived in. But thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His mercy that pulled me out of that pit, that brought me out of that terrible place where there was no fear of God before my eyes. Thank God for His mercy that He would redeem me. The picture that is painted in verse number 5 is of a contrast between heaven and earth. As heaven is high above the earth, so God's mercy is high above the transgressions of men. His mercy is in the heavens. God's merciful character is unchanged and unaffected by the gross wickedness of man on this earth. It doesn't change God. It doesn't alter God. He is still a merciful and gracious God. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The magnitude of God's faithfulness is such that it eclipses everything within our view. To the clouds. In other words, as high as you can see, as high as you can project, God's faithfulness goes that far. We could never outrun, we could never outclimb the faithfulness of God. We can never escape the faithfulness of God. God will be faithful to who He is and what He has declared, and we can always count on God to be who He is. By the way, what a bedrock for you and I in a world that is constantly shifting and changing. A world that one day says this is right, and then tomorrow it'll say, no, never mind, that's wrong. But God never changes. He's always the same. His faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. In verse number 6, he says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to visit a place that had great mountains. Isn't it something how those mountains will draw your attention to them? They're magnificent. They're grand. They draw our attention. We think, wow, look at that. I remember some years ago I was helping at a church down in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. And the place where I was staying with one of the church families, when I walked out of the front door of their house and I looked to the east, which would have been to my left, the Sandia Mountain was right there. And it was like it was down at the end of the street. Now, it was a lot farther away than that, but it looked like it was right at the end of the street. In fact, one day I said, I'm going to walk over there. And I started walking. I got to the end of the street and realized I had a lot farther to walk before I would ever get there. My attention was constantly drawn to the grandness, to the majesty of that mountain. And notice how David writes these words. He says, Lord, your righteousness is like those great mountains. We should be transfixed by the incredible righteousness of God. God is everything that we are not. He's so far above us with His character and His righteousness. He's all righteousness. He defines righteousness. Then He goes the other direction in verse number 6, and He says, thy judgments are a great deep. It is as impossible for you and I to plumb the depths of God's wisdom as it is for man to plumb the depths of the oceans. The most undiscovered place on our planet is the bottoms of the oceans. Man is really in a mystery about what's at the bottom of the oceans. Oh, to some degree, we've discovered some of the more shallow oceans. But the very depths, the places where it's so deep, is a strange and mysterious place. And he says, God, your judgments are a great deep. Sometimes you and I think we know better than God. And certainly this world thinks they know better than God. They say, yeah, you know, the Bible says that, but that's old-fashioned. The Bible says that those things aren't good, but, you know, this is a modern age and a modern day in which we're living. Why are you living according to an ancient book? Because the judgments of God are a great deep. You could study the judgments of God all your life and never plumb the depths of all the wisdom of God. The truth is, sometimes we think we know better than God, but we've not even begun to scratch the surface of His wise and worthy ways. Oh, how we ought to meditate upon His judgments. In verse number 6, he then continues and he says, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Now, that word preservest means he maintains it. He sustains life. You know, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that by Jesus Christ, all things consist. And so even tonight, just draw a breath in and let it out and realize that God gave you that ability. Just look up here at this preacher, and I don't look like much, but think about the wonder of sight that most of us enjoy. But think about the fact that with your eardrums, you're able to hear words and other sounds. But think about the fact that you're able to experience this life, and there's so many things we take for granted in this life, and you ought to be thankful for a God who maintains it all. You ought to be thankful for a God who preserves man and beast. Even in this world, there are those who use the breath that God gives them to blaspheme His wise and worthy name. And yet God gives them another breath He gives them another chance. He gives them another opportunity to hear His gospel. He sustains all of creation by His strong and able hand. Can you imagine that He even allows the wicked man to live? He sustains his life, even though that man is in rebellion against the one who created and sustains him. And this is what David is saying. Lord, these people are doing this, but You're the one who is preserving their life. You're allowing them to live. You're allowing them to continue because of Your mercy. In verse 7, he says, "How excellent is Thy loving kindness, O God." You know, man is constantly seeking after excellent things. That word means costly, precious, valuable, or prized. Now, we want to have the most precious jewelry. We want to have the nicest car. We want to have the most prized house. I'm always amazed when I travel out to the Midwest where my grandmother lives. She lives in western Kansas in a very dry region of the country. And if you go out there in the summertime, it's always dry. There's hardly ever any rain. And you drive through town, most of the people, their lawn looks about the color of the wood on the platform right here because there's no rain. But then you'll drive by somebody's yard and it will be green. I mean, like a golf course green. And you think, wow. Now you say, how did it get that way? By spending a lot of money in water and different things to make their lawn look. And why do they do that? Because they want people to drive down the street and go, wow, look at their excellent lawn. Now, no offense to anyone who mows lawns or puts chemicals on lawns or things like that. But honestly, I mow my grass enough. If I lived in a place like that, I'd let it die. I'd put gravel down. That's how I would feel about it. But you know, maybe lawns aren't your thing. Maybe it's cars. Maybe it's houses or boats. Maybe it's clothes. You know what we do? We're looking for excellent things. And here's what David says. Lord, Thy loving kindness is excellent. Your loving kindness, Your care for me, Lord, is so excellent. It's so valuable. It's so prized. Sometimes we could spend our lives looking for something more, looking for more treasure and more excellent things. And here we have the greatest treasure we could ever have in the love of God being expressed to us. How excellent is His loving kindness. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. You know, God is worthy of your trust. This is a metaphor that David uses of a little flock of chirping chicks that gathers under the wings of their loving mother hen. And she cares for them. You know, that mother hen will give her life for those chicks. If a predator or something comes to try to hurt her chicks, she will hide those chicks behind her and she will die protecting them. You think about that. By the way, who's going to kill your God? And he describes this. He says, we can hide under the wings of our God. We can hide under His shadow. The idea is of absolute trust. The idea that God is going to care for us, comfort us, protect us, and nourish us. God sustains His people. He goes on in verse number 8. He says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house. You know, those who determine to trust God in the way that the psalmist is describing are going to find that they will be abundantly satisfied. The things that God provides satisfy us to the deepest part of our being. We find that if we drink of His living water, we'll never need to drink again. We'll never need to look for satisfaction and contentment and peace in the things of this world, because we'll be abundantly satisfied. Now, look at the phrase that he uses there in verse number 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of Thy house. The fatness of Thy house, speaking about the fact that the riches of God are not mean treasures. They're not treasures that we should turn our nose at. They're the greatest and most satisfying of all treasures and riches that we could possibly have, and we can be abundantly satisfied in that place. Now notice what's happening. The psalmist is saying, I'm dismayed at the world that is going this way, but oh God, I'm drawn with great love and attention to who you are and what you have provided for me. God, you satisfy me. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Did you ever drink out of a river? You know, I have a cup of water up here. It wouldn't be hard for me to drink that dry. I could drink one more time and it'd be gone. Did you ever drink out of a river and try to drink it dry? Your belly's going to get full. And the river isn't going to be changed. You see this? What he's saying is, God, you can provide us with so much pleasure that we can be completely satiated and satisfied and never get close to the bottom of all that you've given to us. God, your pleasures are really something for us to revel in. You see, you could think about this in this way. God is the one who created pleasure. God is the one who created us as beings to enjoy things in this life, and He is a good giver who gives us abundantly many wonderful things that can be very pleasurable to us. But you know, the most pleasurable thing that we could ever experience is relationship with God. And He says here in verse number 8 that we will be privileged to drink of the river of God's pleasures. Now many people, they think of God, and they think of a relationship with God, and they think, oh, that's dry. That's dull. That's boring. If you get involved in that, your life is going to be dried up. You're never going to have fun anymore. Everything fun is going to be taken away from you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It is God who provides real pleasure. The worldling believes true pleasure is found in the indulging of his rebellious lusts. How sad for him to one day find out that real and true pleasure was all the time found in the Creator and Sustainer of life whom he rejected. And how satisfying for the righteous man to be vindicated in his choice, though many call this choice into question this side of eternity. He says we could drink out of the rivers of God's pleasure. Verse number 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see life. You know, years ago, the Spanish explorers were searching for the fountain of youth and life. They came to the New World expecting maybe they could find the fountain of youth. They're all dead. So obviously they never found it. But you know, all the time, God is the source of life. God is the fountain of life. In His presence, we can know real life. True life is to know Him and to be known of Him. And we would do well to pay attention to that. Young people, can you just pay attention to me for a second? Don't let the lights and the glitter of this world fool you into thinking that that is life. You have the greatest opportunity at life right here. You've got it. And so many people turn away from this to go after the lights and find out that it's all empty. It's just a mirage. It's just like one of those Western towns with the false fronted stores and houses. You go through the door and realize, what's back here? This isn't what it looks like out there. You know, that's what this world is like. He says in verse 9, in thy light shall we see light. God illuminates our understanding so we can see that which truly is, so that we can be transfixed by His presence and His holiness in which true life abides. In other words, so that we can know what is true and what is false. And so he's transfixed by God. His attention is drawn to the trustworthiness of the Lord. Finally, in verses 10, 11, and 12, David prays a supplication. He cries out to the Lord for safety and deliverance. And he's looking at the wicked man, he's looking at the world, and now he's compared that to God, contrasted it with who God is and what God provides. And he says in verse 10 these words, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. By the way, He's going to continue His loving kindness. If you love Him, He's going to continue to show His loving kindness. What a privilege and an honor it is tonight to know Him. And for those who know the Lord, we can expect His loving kindness to us will continue. It will keep going on and on. We could even say tonight, it's going to get better and better. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You think about how God's design is for marriage. And I believe God's design is for it to get better and better. And when we follow God's plan, that's exactly what we find. It gets better and better. What a privilege it is. You know, it's true that the better we get to know God, the greater He seems. The more that we know about Him, the more amazed we are at who He is. The more we understand what He saved us out of, the more we're transfixed by His mercy and His grace. And we just stand back and say, God, how could I not love You because of Your love for me? His mercies are new every morning. His loving kindness is never going to stop. And Thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Not only does he pray for God to continue His loving kindness, but he also prays that God would continue His righteousness to those who are upright in their heart. David here is requesting that God would continue to deal righteously towards those who are upright, or those who have a proper motivation, an intent in their heart. They want to please God. Those who truly love and worship God. He says, God, continue to deal righteously with them. In verse 11 now, he prays for deliverance. Let not the foot of pride come against me. The proud and wicked man would like to put his foot of subjugation upon the neck of the man who serves God. He'd like to get the man of God in a place where he could put his foot upon his neck and say, you're conquered, you're done, you're down. And David says, God, keep his foot away from me. Keep his foot away from my neck. Keep his foot away from a place where it could come against me. David is asking to be delivered from this humiliation. And he says, God, I trust you to deliver me. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. The wicked man would like to remove all of God's people. By the way, do you think there's a plan for that? Well, there may not be a physical human plan for that, but there is a supernatural plan for that. There is the enemy of our souls, the accuser of the brethren, who would like nothing more than to have all of God's people removed from the face of God's green earth. And one day, God will oblige him. And this world will be turned over to the wickedness of man, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, and God's fury will be poured out on this earth like this earth has never seen before. But David says this, don't let the hand of the wicked remove me. God, don't let him pull me away from your plan for my life. God, don't let him do harm to me or prevent me from your purpose. In verse 12 now, he speaks about what's going to happen to those who are the workers of iniquity. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. Those who are actively doing iniquity are going to fall. They are going to fall. They will not endure. They are going to face the consequences for their rebellion and their willfulness. Sometimes we're in a spirit of consternation. We look at the world around us and we say, God, how long are they going to get away with the things that they're doing? Brethren, take heart. They're not going to get away with it. They're not. By the way, we should not say that with any joy. Because the penalty that they're going to pay for their iniquity is very high. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. I take no joy in those who die in their iniquity and sin. I think about the fact that in that moment, that they draw their last breath and cross the veil into eternity, they're standing before a holy God. And suddenly everything that they've lived for is no longer worthwhile. Wow. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. There will be no deliverance for the wicked man. The man who steps away from God's grace and mercy, the man who refuses God's means of regeneration and reconciliation with him, this man is going to be in a place where he'll be cast down and shall not be able to rise. There is a time for this man to repent and turn to the Lord, but when they cross that line, it will be too late. You know, the truth is, for all of man's boasting about his strength and his power and his ability, he's absolutely helpless before the immense power and majesty of our God. And here's what David is saying. Man is flexing his muscles, and God is not impressed. Here's the wicked man doing his deeds and going after his lusts and pursuing these things, and God's just trying to call him in mercy. God saying, I'm still here. My righteousness hasn't changed and my mercy is here. My long suffering and my loving kindness is still present. I'd like to have a relationship with you. But if they insist and they turn away from God, they'll not resist God's power. They'll not prevail over God. By the way, you might even be here tonight and say, you know, that some of my relatives, some of my friends, some people that I love, they're living just like that. That's going to be hard to see them judged by God. I'm telling you, there's coming a time in eternity when you'll stand before the throne of God and you'll say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the punishment that those people will receive is just and pure and holy, because our God is just and pure and holy. And David says this, there's no fear of God before their eyes. But I don't want to concentrate on that. I want to concentrate on who He is. I don't want to be discouraged. I want to praise God. Tonight, as you look at the world around you, you might be discouraged and dismayed, and you might be a little bit in doubt about what's going to happen in the future. But take heart, child of God. Our God has not changed. His righteousness, His mercy, His loving kindness, all of that is just the same as it's always been. And it always will be. We have a God who lives above the circumstances. Praise God for that. Lord, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that we don't have to live in doubt and fear and perplexity about what's going on in our world, but we have a God who can guide us and who can be an anchor in the time of storm. Thank You for the hope that we find in the book of Psalms and for the experiences that David shares with us in this chapter that is so much like what we're going through in this world. Father, help us to apply these things in our life. Help us even tonight to be transfixed, for our focus to be drawn to Your great and glorious majesty. Thank You for meeting with us tonight. Bless us as we go from this place and bring us back on Sunday. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.